Well, good afternoon. May I extend my warm welcome to you this lunchtime again, especially if this is your first time at the talks. You would have picked up a handout as you came in with the notices, and there's an outline inside which will hopefully help you follow where I'm going. You can see that we've titled this series, You Only Live Twice. And as Simon has mentioned, you can see as the passage was read what the central subject is. It's the resurrection of the dead. And over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at this chapter towards the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and looking hard at the Bible's teaching on the resurrection and why it really is central to the Christian message. Let us be clear what we're talking about here. Many people, I think, whether Christian or not, will believe in some form of afterlife. Many people, even those who are not particularly religious, may say, for example, that when we die, our soul lives on. In some immortal form. But the Bible, and Paul here, is not talking simply about some sort of kind of ethereal immortality of the soul. No, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, the Christian claim is that we will have a resurrected body. It's a bodily resurrection from the dead. And you can see straight away here that the central issue that's being raised by the Corinthians in verse 12, this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to address here. And he says this, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? It will appear that some of the Christians in Corinth denied the teaching that they will be raised from the dead. It's easy, isn't it, to dismiss people from the past as kind of gullible, superstitious, unsophisticated. But of course, people then can be as skeptical as any person now. Indeed, the idea of the resurrection has always been a foolish notion. People simply do not rise from the dead. The ultimate statistic remains true then, as it remains true now. One out of one person dies. And they do not come back from the dead. Their bodies remain buried. They remain cremated. They remain in the grave. So it's no wonder that the Corinthians, even those whom Paul addresses as brothers and sisters, as fellow Christians, find this hard to believe. Well, in this situation, what is Paul's antidote to the Corinthians? He says this, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive and on which you have taken your stand. So what does Paul say? Well, Paul says, remember the gospel. Remember the message of God's saving work that you believed and by which you are saved. Why? Because the Christian message is centered on a man, Jesus Christ, and the event of his death and his rising from the dead. So point one, this is the gospel by which you are saved. Christ died and rose from the dead. What is the content of the gospel that they need reminding of? What do we here, if we are Christians today, need reminding of? Now, if your non-Christian colleague were to ask you, or if you're here as a person who is looking into Christian things, what is the heart of the Christian message? I wonder what you would say. But Paul sets it out very plainly here. The very core, what Paul says is of first importance, verse 3, the very core of the Christian message can be summed up like this. So look at verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So the Christian message is this. Christ died. And he didn't just die, but that death had a huge significance because the Bible teaches that it is a sacrificial death in our place, paying the penalty that we deserve as those who have rejected God and his word. He died to deal with our sin so that we can be reconciled again to God. This is the gospel of God's grace to us. And more than that, he was buried and then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. As the Old Testament looked forward, and as predicted by Christ himself, Christ did not stay dead, but he was raised again to life by God. And this shows that he is who he says he is. This vindicates his claim to be God's anointed king, and this vindicates his mission, that his sacrifice on the cross has been accepted, and the price for our sin has indeed been paid, and he has won the victory over death. Now, there are three things I want us to see about this gospel message. One, it is a message received and delivered to the Corinthians. In other words, it's not a message made up by Paul. Do you see the chain there? The Corinthians received it, verse 1, and Paul delivered to them what he also received, verse 3. In other words, it's what has always been authoritatively taught and believed since the first day of the church existence. In fact, what Paul is quoting here in verse 3 and 4 is probably an existing creed that sums up the gospel. And the chain goes on today, isn't it? So today we receive in the Bible the authoritative revelation delivered by the apostles to the next generation of Christians, to the next generation, and down to us. We are those who receive what Paul has delivered. And secondly, this is where I want to spend quite a lot of time on, it is a gospel that is based on historical truth. You see, this message is not focused just on the teaching of this man Jesus, but on the very events of him dying and rising again. And these are the very events on which the Christians stand. So why, for example, does the creed that Paul cites tell us that Christ was buried? Well, I would say that one reason is because it shows that Christ did indeed die, and that his burial and tomb was witnessed by people there and then. So all the gospel accounts refer to the burial of Jesus. John's gospel, for example, tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea arranged for his body to be buried. Matthew's gospel tells us that the women there saw his crucifixion firsthand and then saw him buried in the tomb. And more explicitly, do you see what Paul says here about the resurrection of Jesus? Look with me again at verses 5 to 8. He appeared to Cephas, otherwise known as Peter, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, then to the 12. Then he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he also appeared to me. In other words, Paul is saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus is historical fact that can be verified. And in case we're slow to grasp it, you can see here that Paul clearly labours the point, isn't it? He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. People have seen the risen Christ. They're witnesses to this. It's as if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, if you doubt again the truth that Christ is indeed raised from the dead, most of the witnesses, like me, are still living. Verse 6, go speak to Peter, go speak to James, go speak to the hundreds of others who are still alive. And if you are here investigating Christianity for the first time, whether as a kind of interested observer or as a complete skeptic, I hope that you can see that the Christian claim is not the stuff of myth or legend. In fact, it's on the basis of history. It's not just mystical teaching. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that their belief is based on actual events and inviting them again to test their beliefs against the eyewitness testimony. And the great thing about the Christian gospel is that it encourages us and encourages people to investigate these things for themselves. So if you're here as an interested observer and you're thinking, why should I become a Christian? Well, I'll encourage you to therefore look into these things. Who was Jesus? Are these things true? Did he really rise from the dead? And I won't go into some of the evidence, but if you're here with a Christian colleague, do ask them why they're persuaded that this is true. There are some books that would be helpful to you as well, or speak to Simon or me or Claire or other Christians of this. And third, it's a gospel message by which people are transformed. So look at Paul. You might see that he says that he was originally not a follower of Jesus. In fact, he persecuted Christians and worked zealously to have them arrested and killed. This is what he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But then Paul goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See, when the risen Christ appeared to Paul, by God's grace, Paul was completely changed. This message was not without effect. The death and resurrection of Christ, which Paul himself has found to be true, has made him one who has changed him from one who was zealous as a persecutor of Christians to one who became zealous for the cause of Christ. Indeed, as he says, he worked harder than others to proclaim the gospel of Christ to others. Friends, that is the good news of Christianity that has been preached through the ages. That's the very message by which the Corinthians are saved. That's the very message by which those of us who put our trust in Christ are saved. But how does remembering the gospel address the question that the Corinthians face? So you remember verse 12. The problem that the Corinthians have was not so much a direct denial of the resurrection of Christ, but a denial that they themselves will be raised from the dead, a denial of the general resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul's logic is very simple here. So point two, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself did not rise from the dead, and there's no gospel. If the Corinthians did, if Christians do believe in the gospel, which they've just been reminded of, and if this gospel is centered on the death and resurrection of Christ, how then can they deny the bodily resurrection of the dead? If Christ did rise, then we have a precedent. It has happened before. And indeed, Paul flips the argument around. So verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has risen. And this is such an important fact that Paul himself repeats it again. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has risen. And if Christ has not risen, then what are the consequences? Well, there is no gospel. I'm sure most of you know the game Jenga. You know, you build the tower blocks and try to make sure that it doesn't fall. Well, if you take the wrong block out from the bottom, the whole thing collapses, isn't it? And it's like that with the resurrection. It is a central part of the Christian gospel. Take it away, and the whole tower block collapses. So what are the consequences? Well, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It means that the message of the apostles and their preaching is completely useless. More seriously, it will mean that the apostles are complete liars. Notice the language of the courtroom here. You see, we trust the apostles, whose teaching is foundational to the existence of the church, because they are witnesses to these events. They testify to the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection that shows him to be truly God's king. But if Christ has not been raised, then they are false witnesses to God. In a human court, we know, isn't it, that perjury is a most serious crime, because our justice system is based and relies on witnesses telling the truth. And here, Paul is saying that they won't just be liars against men, but they'll be liars against God himself. And for Paul, who's a God-fearing, devout Jew, that would simply be unthinkable. Imagine, he says, to lie against the King of the universe, who knows all the secrets of our hearts. And for his hearers, for the Christians who've chosen to stake their very life on this truth, the implications are completely disastrous, isn't it? It would mean, if Christ is not raised from the dead, that their faith is useless, it's futile, it's in vain. Why? Because they would still be in their sins. They would still be unforgiven. They would not be in relationship with God. The death of Christ, in other words, would have achieved absolutely nothing. See, what does the resurrection of Christ show? Well, it's, again, as I said, vindication that Jesus' death did indeed pay for our sins. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. And now, as Christ has risen from the dead, it has been paid. It shows us the true identity of Christ. He is indeed the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen King who has conquered death itself. And sometimes you meet or hear some people who profess to follow Christ. Sadly, you even hear this from Christian leaders sometimes who say that they don't really believe in the resurrection, but they're still a follower of Jesus because somehow they're inspired by his teaching, or that they feel some sort of spiritual well-being in being Christian. They say that it does not matter whether their faith or their belief in the resurrection of Jesus is true or not, because somehow Christ inspires them and lives in their hearts. Well, can I say this? Paul simply does not give us that option. It is an insufficient basis to build your life around. Either the resurrection of Christ is true or it's not true. If it is true, it's true for everyone. And if it is false, well, there's no gospel to speak of, no Christian faith to speak of. And the mortgage talks should just pack our bags and go home. You see, we have no hope to hold out to people. And even Christians who have died are lost, Paul says. Why would you say you're inspired by a man whom you're supposed to follow if it turns out to be a complete fraud? In what sense will you order your life around a lie? And it completely misses the point, isn't it? So those who claim to profess Christ, if it's not true, will not have their sins dealt with. They will die, and that will be the end. they won't be in any relationship with God to speak of. There's no hope beyond death, and it will be completely pointless. So in many ways, the atheist who says, well, if the events of gospel are not true, then the whole thing is baloney, is right, isn't it? Why bother being a Christian if it's not true? And I suspect this will hit home most of us when we face trials or tribulations. When the office colleague scoffs at us before being Christian, when the skeptic mocks, when increasingly Christians find themselves at odds with the culture around us, when for some Christians around the world today they are persecuted for their faith, when their lives are, their very lives are at stake, would they choose to be Christian if it's all a complete lie? No, it's not worth it. So Paul puts it very bluntly in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, if there is no resurrection, we'll be the most deluded people in the world. We'll be following some odd way of life based on some teaching, based on events that have no bearing to reality. But the thing is this, Christ did rise from the dead. So again, I put it to you, to those of you who are investigating the Christian claims. The question you must ask is not whether you have some sense of spiritual well-being in following in becoming a Christian. It's not whether you kind of agree with the philosophy of life taught by it. No, the primary question you need to ask is it true? Is Jesus who he says he really is? Does what he says about his mission to rescue us from sin tally with reality? Did he rise from the dead? Because if it's true, it is of supreme importance. But what then for those of us here who have received and who have belief in this gospel message about the resurrection of Christ? Well, there's a simple exhortation to us, isn't it? Verse 2, Paul says, hold firmly to it. You see, it is a message by which we are saved and are being saved. If, as Paul knows, and as I'm convinced that it is true, then it is worth holding fast and holding firmly to it. Why? Well, it's all too easy, isn't it, in a world that's at best indifferent to the claims of Christ and at worst hostile, to have our beliefs eroded, even if those beliefs are true. If enough people kind of question it, somehow we become less sure of it. And I suggest that it will impact the way we live, because what we believe about this issue, about whether there is life after death, will profoundly impact how we live life now. If you were here last autumn, you may remember that we did a series from the same letter in 1 Corinthians, and you may remember that the Corinthian church was in a bit of a mess. They were indulging in sexual immorality, and some of them were obsessed with status and power. And at the heart of their wrong behavior is a complete failure to grasp the fact that they will be resurrected. You see, they were beset with sins, with worldly sins, and it has infected the church because they thought, in many ways, that life now is all there is. And it's the same way with us, isn't it? So as we listen to the world around us, as the office culture and the bonus culture and the lifestyle blocks tells us that you only live once, really, we are tempted, isn't it, to live a life that denies the resurrection. So even though we do not deny it explicitly, we pay lip service to it, but the way we conduct our lives show otherwise. In reality, often our heart of hearts whisper to us and say, you better grab hold of the things now because death is the end. And so we indulge in our impulses and in our passions, and often we are beset with sins like lust or drunkenness or covetousness because we think that we need to have all of it now. We think that that's it. Once we die, we can't have any more. I don't know whether you've ever heard of the disease FOMO, fear of missing out. Well, my wife is convinced that my 5-month-old daughter suffers greatly from this disease because she won't go to sleep. She fears missing out, that this life is all there is, and I can't sleep because I need to indulge in all of it. But that's what we're like sometimes, isn't it? We fear missing out, so we want to go on that great big holiday because we think that life is all, life now offers everything. But how do we remind ourselves of the resurrection to come, of our bodily resurrection? Well, that's what Paul says, isn't it? We remind ourselves of that truth by holding fast to the truth of the gospel. You see, our confidence in our own bodily resurrection stems from us having heard and believe in the message that Christ is risen. He's alive. The tomb is gloriously empty. He's risen, and his body is glorified. And for those who put our trust in him, we too will be risen. We too will be glorified. And there is a better reality to come. Let's pray. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are safe if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I receive, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Heavenly Father, help us hold on to the truth of the resurrection of Christ, and in doing so, remind us of our own resurrection to come. And help us live life in light of that resurrection, knowing that there is better glory to come. And pray for those who are seeking. Pray that you show them the truth, that you are indeed risen and alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.